We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John with a sermon delivered on March 5th, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 16, verses 7 through 15.
Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for bringing us here, and giving us a place to meet, look at your word. We pray tonight that you'd help us to continue to learn, Lord, to appreciate your gift to us of recording these things so that we might know more of you and learn what it is that we are to do. We pray that you would teach us tonight in your name. Amen. John 16. Last week we got through, basically through verse 4, although we talked about 5 and 6 as well, where Jesus was talking about the world and our relationship to the world and what was going to happen with the church. One of the things you realized as you were going through that, I'm sure, is that he was not there talking about things that were going to happen soon. Some of this conversation seems to be intended to encourage them with respect to his death. And yet much more of it seems to deal with what's going to happen after his ascension. That is an interesting period between Christ's resurrection and his ascension. We don't know how much he talked to the disciples during that time. It seems clear from Scripture that he did not remain with them. He did not come back and stay with them the way he had before his death. He appeared to them, and then he would be gone. Thus, at the end of John, he's been gone a while, and so they all go fishing. But we don't know exactly how often he met with them, what he taught them during those periods. We simply know that he appeared to them. But when you look at a lot of this sermon, this last night sermon, you kind of wonder to yourself, why is he telling them all of this now? Why doesn't he tell them this after his resurrection? And the answer is, we don't know. He doesn't say. But he spends a great deal of time here going not just through things that are going to happen in the next 3 days, but things that are going to happen for years. Much of what he describes, everything he describes with respect to the behavior of the world, starts in Acts chapter 2. Not before then. It all starts when they begin proclaiming and when the Holy Spirit comes, not during this period between the time he makes the sermon and the time that he is ascended. So it's sort of a different thing. He's speaking to them of something far in the future, comparatively. You would think on this night he would spend most of his time talking about his death and this period that was going to come up, this 3 days of misery they were going to have. But that's not his focus at all. Because he knows what's going to happen after that, just as he knows all this time. He knows that he is going to appear back to them and bring them back together. And so he lets them go through that period with a promise that is much further in the future, not a promise about those days themselves. So anyway, back to John 16, verse 5. Jesus sums up that part of the discussion. He says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And we talked about the fact that, you know, if you read over the last few things he said, sorrow does fill your heart. He tells them about terrible things that are going to happen to them. But now, starting in verse 7, he begins to bring them back up. Having given them the dark side, as it were, he begins to give them something that's lighter. He begins to talk to them about something that is more positive. He brings them back to what the focus was in the first part of chapter 15, and particularly in chapter 14. Verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. So here we have again a long description of what the Holy Spirit does. He talked about the Holy Spirit in 14, and now He gives us some more details. First of all, He says clearly in verse 7 that we are better off having the Holy Spirit here than we are having Jesus here. For many of us, that's a hard thing to fathom. Because for us, having the Holy Spirit here has become sort of a daily thing, which we do not value in the way that we should. Having Jesus here sounds like a lot better thing. When you talk to Christians and they say, well, what would you like to see if you could go to any period of history? Well, they'd like to be there when Jesus was there. And yet Jesus says that it is better to live now than it was to live then. That the disciples are better off with the Spirit than they are with the Son. And that doesn't sound right to us. It sounds contrary to the idea that we love Jesus. It sounds contrary to the idea that He is the shepherd who watches over us. It sounds contrary to the idea that He protected them during all that period so that He could say to the Father that of all those that You gave Me, I did not lose any. It just doesn't seem right for Him to say it's going to be better when I'm gone. And yet that is what He says. And He is God. Therefore, it must be true. And if it is true, then it's got to be something that we come to appreciate. And that's hard for us. Little children are taught to love Jesus, and they're all taught about, you know, the little children being called to Jesus and, you know, sitting on His lap, and we have all these lovely flannel board things. And as we grow up, we never get out of that attitude. And we sort of wish that we had Him. This, I think, is behind a lot of the mistaken idea that somehow you're supposed to visualize Jesus. Because that's one of the popular things, or at least it was in the late 80s, of trying to visualize Christ when you pray. Or trying to separate Him out and make Him into something different, separate from God. It's one of the reasons you have pictures of Him all over people's homes. People focus on Him, and they sort of identify with Him as they would with a beloved brother, or a father, or a husband, and it's a different relationship. And yet Jesus says that having Him here would not be as good. That we are better off with Him in heaven and with the Spirit here. He says, why? Because of what the Spirit's going to do. The Spirit is going to accomplish what Christ could not accomplish, and He is going to do in you what Christ in His physical presence could never do with you. And so you are better off. Now, if we understood that, then we would spend more time concentrating on this idea of what our relationship with the Spirit is. When you read the epistles, you see that the apostles talked constantly about the Spirit and the things that the Spirit does in our lives. How He guides us, how He brings us into truth, how He convicts us, how He bathes us, how He takes us to maturity. All these things are His job. And they talk about that in a way that we don't talk about it. We normally think of the Spirit as kind of a feeling, or we think of the Spirit as someone who gives gifts, or we think of the Spirit as someone who sort of comes on us and then leaves. And yet it's clear that the Spirit dwells with us, inside us, in the same sense that Christ dwelt with them physically. And while He is here, He accomplishes these tasks, and they're all accomplished through us. And so let's see what He says that the Spirit does. Verse 8, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin. Now the word is properly convict. Some different translations have it different way. It means here exactly that. The Spirit, when He comes, when He fills them, will convict the world of sin. And I think the world here is used to refer to the physical world, that is all of humanity. He will convict them of sin. And when you read the book of Acts, you see it. When you read Stephen, and he's giving this sermon to the Jews, and you see where he gets to the point where they gnash their teeth at him and pick up stones. They're not doing that for any reason except that they have been convicted because the Spirit has brought that power to them. The Spirit in Stephen convicts them. The Spirit in Peter in Acts chapter 2 convicts the Jews of their sin so that they'll say, "What must we do to be saved?" The Spirit in Acts chapter 4 convicts people of their sin and convinces them of their sinfulness. Now, the response to that conviction varies. Believers, the sheep, will respond to that conviction by repenting. The unbelievers respond to it by anger. Jesus has already said that. Why is it that the world hates them? Because He came and He preached to them, and therefore they now are convinced of their sin. They now know they have sin. Remember, that's what He said in verse 22 of chapter 15. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. By coming and proclaiming the Word and proclaiming Himself, He convicted them of sin, and their response was to kill Him. And so those are the responses you get. The Spirit will convict the world of sin. You see it, for example, promised to the church. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul describes this as one of the results when the church properly proclaims God's Word. In this place, he's talking about it in the context of tongues, which, of course, unbelievers don't understand. And so he talks about what should happen in the church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. If, therefore, the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? This inappropriate use of the gifts does not convict of sin. It just makes them think you're crazy. But, verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. When the Spirit moves through someone, through prophecy, through proclaiming the Word, then the result is the conviction of sin. And sometimes conviction results in repentance, and sometimes conviction results in persecution, but they convict of sin. And he says then that the Spirit will come and will convict them concerning sin. Why? Because they do not believe in Him. All sin at its base is unbelief. All sin at its root goes back to Romans 1, that is, that knowing God, they chose not to honor Him as God. It goes back to man's rebellion. All sin is rebellion. That's its nature. That's its source. And so He will convict the world of sin. And so that's the first thing he lists. So when Christians want to convict the world of sin, this is how you do it. You do it only through the power of the Spirit. You will not convict the world of sin by having marches and signs and telethons and boycotts. No one that I know in America has changed their mind about Disney and about sin as a result of the Southern Baptist boycotting Disney. Because it's nothing. The conviction of sin doesn't come through anything you do. It doesn't come from you telling somebody that they're wrong. It comes when the Spirit operates through you, not when you sit and make a decision about things. The Spirit convicts of sin. You can't. And so you have to get out of the idea that you and your flesh are going to bring about conviction of sin and change the world. You won't. Only the Spirit can convict of sin. That is one of the things that he does. When he comes, he will convict of sin. So if you're preaching to people, if you're talking to people, and they never seem to get convicted of their sins, well, then you should go back and study what you're doing. Am I doing this in the flesh, or am I doing this in the Spirit? I can remember a time right after I became a Christian when I was talking with a friend of mine, and he was a professing believer, but trust me, he was my roommate in college, and nothing about his faith affected his behavior. And so I decided that I was going to fix it. And so I preached at him and got an earful for my trouble. And he was right. He was right to condemn me because what I was doing was purely in the flesh. It was not in the Spirit. And so the Spirit convicts of sin. You will not convict anyone, but the Spirit will. The Spirit will convict of sin in little things that are never imagined would cause people to be convicted of sin. But you in your flesh will never convict people of sin. Secondly, he says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness. Now this seems, of course, like the flip side of convicting the world of sin. That is that he is going to convict them of sin so that they know of their sin, and he will also convict the world of righteousness. He will show them Jesus Christ, because Christ is our righteousness. He says he will convict them concerning righteousness because I go to the Father. The ascension of Christ becomes for the church a source of righteousness because he goes up there, we are clothed with his righteousness, he sprinkles the blood, as they say in the book of Hebrews, so that we have righteousness and we are forgiven of our sins. And the Spirit then can convict the world of righteousness. So again, where does righteousness come from? It doesn't come from you. It comes from the Spirit. It is the Spirit who brings righteousness and conviction of righteousness. It is the Spirit that will make the world admire a righteous man. The best example of this in church history is the Apostle James. The Apostle James, of course, was a leader of the church. And yet the Jews of Jerusalem greatly admired James, according to the historians. They thought James was a holy man, although he was a Christian. They respected him because he was every day in the temple. He spent time in prayer. He knew the Word and proclaimed the Word. And the people of Israel, the Jews, who otherwise did not like the church, deeply respected James. And James was killed, of course, by the king. And the Jews of Jerusalem objected to the king killing James. The common people, the leaders loved it. The common people did not. And it was believed by many of them when the famine came that was prophesied in the book of Acts, that that famine was a punishment by God for the killing of James. Because they thought James was so holy. They respected him, and God had convicted them of righteousness. You see the same thing in the world to some extent among people, even unbelievers, when they talk about someone like Billy Graham or someone like Mother Teresa. They see in her a righteousness that they don't have. But it is not the righteousness of someone who stands up and says, "Look at me, I'm righteous." It's not the righteousness of someone who exalts themselves. Again, it's something the Spirit brings. And the Spirit will not always bring it. The Spirit will not convict the world of your righteousness unless that is to the good of God's plan and unless indeed you have righteousness. But you see, the Spirit will do these two things. Number one, he'll teach the world about sin. Number two, he will teach the world about righteousness. So then they will understand what the gospel is. It's clearly placed before them. There's sin and there's righteousness. And they will hate righteousness and love sin, or they will hate sin and love righteousness. But there will be no middle ground. The world, the Spirit will be the convicting force. And lastly, in verse 11, he will convict the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the Spirit will teach the world about sin, and he does that through your proclaiming, through your preaching, through your teaching, through your faithfulness. He will convict the world of righteousness, which he does through your faithfulness and your teaching and your living out the power of the Spirit. And he will convict the world of judgment. That is, that the world has been judged, that the prince of this world has been judged, and that indeed God will act as judge over this world. The Spirit brings that conviction. Now we, of course, think that he's not bringing enough. When we look around at the world, we think the world's just not convicted enough. We really wish it'd be convicted more. But the fact is, the Spirit is doing his work. The world may reject him. The world may deny him. And yet it's interesting when you read famous last words of people. See how many people who have hated God, how many of their last words are about judgment, and how many of their last words are about their failures, and how many people, when push comes to shove, when things get hard in their lives, how they realize what's going on around them. It's easy to pretend when you're feeling good. It's not as easy when things go badly. But the Spirit convicts. Now, Christians have to learn that conviction comes only through the Spirit, and not through anything else. Preachers have to learn it, and it's a hard lesson. Because you go to Bible school and you get taught how to preach, And they tell you how to preach to gain conviction. They tell you how to preach to get results. You can go to the bookstore and pick up books, although most Christian bookstores now don't carry any real books. But they mostly carry other things. But they don't carry a lot of books about serious things. But you pick up any catalog and you read any book on preaching from any period of church history, and they will tell you how to create conviction. Particularly anything since the days of Charles Finney. They will tell you how to create conviction. How you, by the way that you proclaim the word and the way that you stand and the gestures that you use, how you can make people be convicted. And the church that I was first baptized in had this down to an art. I have to tell you that if the Apostle Paul had stood in that church, he would have wanted to go down and confess his sins when it came time. Because they were great. That preacher was one of the best at doing invitations I've ever seen. He had, boy, the last few minutes of his sermon, that's what it was about. It was about how to get people down front. And they had it all planned. They knew exactly what songs they were going to sing. The choir had to memorize all the songs that were going to be sung during invitation because we didn't want any rustling of paper because it might, you know, might distract people. So, you know, they had everything memorized and they'd sing their songs. And you always sang two verses. And then the preacher would tell you that you should stop singing and the choir will keep singing. And you should just keep your head bowed and your eyes closed and pray for those around you. And then they'd switch songs. And the choir would sing another song. I figured all this out after I got in the choir. They had them all memorized. They just had numbers. And the music leader would hold up the number of fingers like a basketball coach, and they'd switch to that song. And they knew them all. And they'd run through the songs, and they'd do them in whatever order seemed to work until people quit coming. And they always had people come. I don't think I ever attended a service where nobody came. Because you can get people to feel convicted. And yet most of those people never did anything in the church. Most of them got baptized the next week, and 3 months later they were gone. And you wonder where the conviction came from. True conviction comes through the Spirit. It comes through His work in the lives of your listeners, in the lives of the people around you, not through you. But you'll notice that Jesus lists these things first in talking about why it is better that we have the Spirit than that we have Him. And that doesn't seem normal to us either. When we think of the Holy Spirit coming and how much better that is for us, we think of it in the terms that Paul talks about it in Romans. That is, of the Spirit being a witness in our heart, and of the Spirit causing us to cry, Abba, Father, and of the Spirit bringing us into Him. And yet when Jesus talks about the Spirit coming and how it is better that the Spirit comes, the first thing He talks about here is the effect that He has on the world. Because the church cannot succeed without the Spirit. A group of dedicated disciples with a physical Christ and with no Spirit could not have built the church. Because only the Spirit can do this work. And so Christ must leave and the Spirit must come. And these are the three things He says first about it. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And let's face it, if you boiled it all down, isn't that what we need to convict the world of? Isn't that really what the message of the church has to be? That the world is sinful? That Christ has come, a righteous man who died so that we might become righteous and that there will be a day of judgment? Isn't that Paul's sermon at Mars Hill? Isn't that Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2? Isn't that, in fact, always the sermon? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that is the gospel. When the Spirit comes, he says, that can be proclaimed with power. And until the Spirit comes, it can't. People get on to the church. They'll say, well, you know, before Acts chapter 2, they're just hiding up there in the upper room. That's all they could do. If they'd gone out and tried to preach, it would have been a disaster. They had no power to preach. But sin, righteousness, and judgment are the gospel. That's what we preach. And we preach it through the power of the Spirit. Now notice what else he says. Verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And I got to tell you, having read all the way through this, I understand that statement. Sometime when you've got a chance, go back to chapter 13. Around verse 31, and start reading out loud. And by the time you get to chapter 16, verse 12, you're going to be ready to stop. Because just taking all that in is so challenging. Look how long it's taken us to cover it, and we've actually covered it fairly quickly. And yet, look how much is there. And now it's late. They've had the Lord's Supper. They've had Judas leave. They've gone through the foot washing. They've gone through the sermon. They've heard about what's going to happen in the future. He says, that's enough. I got a lot more to say, but I can't say it now. And then he reminds them of the subject, which is the Spirit. I have a lot more to say to you, he says, but I can't say it now. But the Spirit, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Notice again the oneness between Christ and the Spirit. I have something to teach you. And when he comes, he'll teach you. Christ is not, in verse 12, suggesting that after his resurrection, he's going to sit down and have seminary with them. I have a lot more to tell you, and I will be telling you, but I will tell you through the Spirit. Notice again, he refers to the Holy Spirit here as the Spirit of truth, which is the same way he's referred to in chapter 14. He is the Spirit of truth. He will teach you these things. All that I have given you up to now is not enough. The Spirit will give you more. He will guide you into all the truth. Not some of the truth, all the truth. This, by the way, is one of the reasons that the church historically believes, or at least the Protestant church historically believes, that the canon closed after the death of the apostles. Because in one sense, this promise was made very clearly to those apostles, that the Spirit would guide them into all truth, that he would teach them all things. And they committed it into writing and committed it to the church. But that after their death, things change, because then we have the Word. And the Word is then the source which the Spirit uses to teach us. But that the Spirit is no longer writing Scripture, because there are no more apostles. And this was the historical view. And then in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church abandoned this view. And then in the Protestant Reformation, the Protestants took the view back. Currently, Protestants believe, generally, that the Bible is unique and different from all other things, that it is written by the Holy Spirit through men, and that nothing else in the world is like Scripture. If I stand up and preach, even if the Spirit fills that preaching, it is not Scripture. Everything else is tested by Scripture. The Catholic Church teaches that Scripture is good, but that the Holy Spirit continues to do things that are equal to Scripture, and that these things are the traditions of the church. One of the interesting things about it, though, is that the things that they say the Holy Spirit saved, because this is how they talk about it, that there were some things that the Holy Spirit had to save because the apostles couldn't learn it, or because the apostles were too busy doing other things. But the things that they say the Spirit saved are all sort of silly things when you compare them to Scripture. So, for example, they say that the important methods for cleansing the vessels through which the Lord's Supper is made, because they have special rules about how to cleanse all those vessels. God never showed that to the apostles, but he showed it to the church later because the apostles had other stuff to do. And yet you say, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The kind of clothes that priests have to wear. You know, the apostles were busy, and so they didn't learn about the clothes. The Spirit saved that and gave it to the church later. And that's one of the odd things about it, is they don't say the Spirit saved really good things for us, but that he saved sort of little things because the apostles were busy doing all this other stuff. The only Protestant groups that believe that, essentially, that Scripture hasn't closed are the Pentecostal groups, who believe that the Spirit still speaks through men as he spoke then. And so they believe that Scripture, at least theologically, that the Scriptures are not a final source of truth, but that a preacher's words are equivalent to Scripture as long as they don't contradict Scripture. So they raise the speaking gifts up to a higher level than do other Protestants. But at any rate, This is one of the reasons, is this idea that when he spoke to them specifically, he said that he would bring all these things to your remembrance. He would bring all these things to you. But it is also true, of course, with us, that the Spirit guides us into truth. He guides us into truth through the use of His Word and also through the use of His Spirit. It is fully possible for the Holy Spirit to teach you a truth which you do not get from studying Scripture. I'm not going to sit here and say that the Holy Spirit cannot teach you a doctrine unless you find it in the Word, because I know that's not true. Because I know people who have come and have said, you know, I've been really thinking about this thing, and I think this is the answer. And they're right. And there's Scripture that backs up the answer, but they don't know the Scripture. And yet they've learned the truth of it. I know many people who are able to recognize falsehood and error, even though they don't know why it's false. But they know it is false, because God has given them through His Spirit a gift of discerning error and recognizing truth. And so the Spirit will guide us into truth. But again, you'll notice, it is the Spirit who does this work. He guides us into truth. We cannot find it through our own efforts. We cannot, as the Scripture says, reach up for it because it is too high for us. We cannot get there without Him. Just as He will convict the world, so He will teach the church. And He will teach the church all truth. And notice also in verse 13, He continues to talk about this as He talked when He was on earth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. Remember, that's what Jesus said He was doing. I don't speak on my own initiative, but I speak what I hear the Father speaking. I do what I see the Father doing. And now He says of the Spirit that the Spirit is the same, that He speaks that which He hears. And He will disclose it to you. And one of the things He's going to tell you are the things that are to come. Now, in a very strict sense, of course, this refers to prophecy. He is going to tell them what is to come. He is going to tell them about the end times. He is going to tell them, as He did through Paul, about the time when men's love will wax cold and they will be lovers of themselves and they'll have tickling, itching ears and want teachers who tickle their ears and all those other things. He also means, of course, the things that happened which are smaller than that, which are not like New Testament prophecy. He has told them the things that were to come. He told Agabus of the famine that was going to be. He told the prophets of what was going to happen to Paul when he went back to Jerusalem. He told Philip's daughters things because they were prophetesses. That God can, through His Spirit, teach you things not just about the far distant future, but even about your life. Because the Spirit knows these things. And He will also teach them about what's going to happen in the church. About what's going to happen in the times. And you see that all the way through Paul's letters. When he talks about what is going to happen, how men are going to behave, what's going to happen before the second coming. He will teach them all truth. He will bring to mind those things Jesus has said to them. He will teach them those things that Jesus wanted to say but could not say because they could not bear it. He will teach them the things that are to come. But it all goes back to the Spirit. He is the source, and He must be the source of all that we learn. All truth comes from the Holy Spirit. Truth that does not come from the Spirit is not truth. It may be fact, but truth is something different. He's not here talking about that the Holy Spirit's going to come and teach you African geography. He's going to teach you truth. We in our country are sort of confused. We think a true fact is truth. That's not the way people thought at the time of Christ. It's not the way people have ever thought who think philosophically. There are facts, and then there's truth. It is a fact that I'm sitting in a chair, but that's not something the Holy Spirit's teaching. The Spirit is going to teach us truth. Truth are those things that are beyond us. He will teach you about who you are. He will teach you about sin and judgment and righteousness. He will teach you about the truths of God that are outside of the world. He will teach these things. And He is our only source. There is no other way to learn. Because Christ is gone. And as Paul says, no one knows the mind of a man but the Spirit that is within man. And we have the Spirit of God. And only the Spirit knows the mind of God. He will teach you truth. Notice verse 14, what else he will do. He will convict the world. He will guide us into all truth. He will disclose to us what is to come. And in verse 13, he will glorify Christ. He will glorify me. Now, this is also a verse that is misused. The church that I was baptized in was very clear in their doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And their doctrine of the Holy Spirit was that the Holy Spirit had one function in the world, and that was to glorify Christ. And that's okay, because in fact what Jesus is saying is that the Spirit, through convicting the world of sin, through convicting the world of righteousness, through convicting the world of judgment, through bringing the church into truth, and through disclosing things to the people, will glorify Christ. But that's not what they meant when they said it. What they meant was that the Holy Spirit was sort of a handmaiden who was going around telling people good things about Jesus, because they took glorify to mean the same as praise, just as churches in the West take worship to mean praise. And we say worship, 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 but what we mean is sing song, which is not a biblical concept. And the people where I'm from say glorify, 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 and what they mean by that is praise. But he does not say here that the Holy Spirit will praise him, but that he will glorify him. And he glorifies him by carrying out these tasks. Because if you notice, you go back and look again, all of the things that he has said the Spirit will do revolve around Jesus Christ. He will convict the world of sin because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. He will convict the world of righteousness because Christ has gone to the Father. He will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. And by whom has the ruler been judged? By Christ. In all of these things, he glorifies Christ. He glorifies Christ when he convicts the world of sin. He glorifies Christ when he convicts the world of righteousness. He glorifies Christ when he reveals to us the things that are to come in the future. All that he does results in the glorification of Christ. That does not mean that we limit the Spirit by giving some strange definition to glorifying Christ. I remember being told that the Holy Spirit, that the way you can tell if something is really of the Spirit is if when people get through doing it, they say, they praise Christ instead of praising the Spirit. And it sounds good, but that's not what Jesus says. The Holy Spirit is God. He is God as much as Christ is God and as much as the Father is God. And all that the Spirit does on earth glorifies Christ. But that does not make the Spirit any less glorious. All that Christ did on earth was to glorify the Father. That was what he came to do. And yet it did not make him any less glorious. He will glorify me. And again, if you flip the thing around, the reality is that there is no one else who can glorify Christ. Christ is not glorified by our piddly little efforts in the flesh. All that is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. Everything in your life which is of the flesh is not glorifying to Christ. Nothing in the flesh is glorifying to God. Nothing in the Spirit can help but glorify God. Everything that you do in the Spirit will bring glory to Christ. Because that is the result of the working of the Spirit, is to accomplish all these things. And so when by the time you get to verse 14, you realize that why Jesus says what he says in 7. If it is the desire of your heart to glorify Christ, then it is better for you that he go away and that the Holy Spirit come. Because otherwise you could never glorify Christ. If it is the desire of your heart to convict the world of sin, then it is better for you that he go away. Because otherwise you could never convict the world of sin. Everything he says from verse 7 through 15 explains verse 7. If you really love Christ and you want Christ glorified, then you would want nothing more than to have Christ ascended and the Spirit sent to earth. Because in that is Christ glorified. So he says, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All these things that the Spirit teaches us are of Christ. They come from Him. Nothing that the Spirit teaches comes anywhere except from God, and nothing that you learn of God will come from any source but the Spirit. He will take that which is Christ's and will give it to you. But this, of course, goes back to verse 15 of chapter 15. That I no longer call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That promise does not die when Christ dies. It does not die when Christ is ascended. But now through the Spirit, all these things will be made known unto you. He will take what is Christ's and disclose it to you, so that you will still know all that you could have known. You cannot learn any more sitting at the feet of Christ than you can learn sitting at the feet of the Spirit. There's no difference. We think of Mary and Martha and of Mary sitting there at Christ's feet, and we envy her. And yet Mary would envy us, because we have the Spirit within us. I do not need to go to Bethany to learn. I do not need to go to wherever the Master is and ask. I can sit at the feet of Christ in all reality, anywhere that I am. Mary would envy you, because you have more access to God than she ever had. Hard to see that, though, isn't it? You don't think that way. We want a person that we can go to and say, this person is my leader. And yet Christ now has given us the Spirit. And the Spirit will disclose. And what He gives you is Christ. He gives you exactly what Christ would have given, exactly what Christ would have taught, as He says in verse 12, if they could have borne it. Verse 15, He says, all things that the Father has are mine. For I said that He takes of mine and will disclose it to you. If you're confused about what things belong to Christ, He says, all things that belong to God belong to Christ. All that is the Father's is Christ. All that is Christ's will be disclosed. That's why He says He will guide you to all truth, not some truth. That's why He can say that He will bring you to maturity. When you start reading the epistles, when you start reading what Paul says about how much we can learn, It's almost frightening. It's very inspiring, but it's also very convicting, because Paul talks as if we could, in our fleshly days on earth, come to a full and complete knowledge of God. And he talks that way because it's true. He talks that way because the Spirit can do that. There is no limit to the Spirit's power. He can teach and manifest in us His Spirit, just as He manifested it in Christ. He can teach and manifest in us His glory. In fact, that is His goal, is to manifest that glory in us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Just read what he says about us in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's strong language. You notice he doesn't say who will bless us with every spiritual blessing. Who, when we die and cast off this poor fleshly coil and arise up into heaven and be clothed with immortality, then we get it. He says, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Is your life now to the praise of the glory of His grace. If the Spirit dwells in you, and if the Spirit works through you, then this is your life. This is how your life would work. I've got a book the other day. It's another one of these old Puritan books that every time I find one in a Christian bookstore, I buy it, hoping to encourage them to stock more. And this one is actually, they always have odd names. This one is called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And it is a book by a man named Jeremiah Burroughs, who is very, very good. I've got another book of his. And he says in this book, he's talking about contentment and how it is that we can be content in Christ. And he has an interesting statement. He says, when you were lost, you were content when you had the world and had no grace. How much more should you be content now that you have all grace and nothing of the world? I like that phrase. Because which would be better? Is your life lived this way? Notice what he says, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Paul almost runs out of words to describe the greatness of God's grace. He lavished this upon us. He didn't just give you it just enough to get you by. You know, got to have that, you know, 2.35 ounces of grace. He lavished it on you. He poured it out upon you. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. The mystery of His will. He taught us that. He taught us the mystery of His will. He poured His grace upon us. He made us able to grow. Turn to Colossians. One of my favorite verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. This is a wonderful description of ministry. It's a great goal. People say, well, you know, as a minister, what is your goal? This looks like a good goal. Notice it is not His goal to admonish the people who will really take the admonishment. It's not His goal to admonish those who are living in really bad sin, but to admonish everyone. It's not His goal to teach those who are cooperative, and it's not His goal to teach those who are bright. It is His goal to teach everyone. Everyone. There's no one in the church who should be counted as unable to learn the gospel. No minister, no teacher should ever say of a particular person, that person cannot learn at all. This person will never be a theologian. How many times do you hear that kind of nonsense said? You know, you hear a preacher say that and you feel like saying, well, why? What is your problem? Why are you unable to do that? If the Spirit is the teacher, then anyone can be a theologian. Anyone can be an Augustine. Anyone can be a Calvin. Anyone can be a Hodge. Anyone can be this. Because the Spirit is the teacher. That He teaches every man, admonishes every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now that's a high goal. It's a high goal as a parent. It's a high goal as a minister. It's a high goal as anyone who serves in the church. Is it your goal that everyone in the church be complete in Christ? Everyone be complete. Not just that we have a core of believers around whom we can build ministries, but that everyone in the church be complete in Christ. But the astonishing thing is that Paul seems to think this is normal. This is just what Paul does. This is his ministry. But that's because the Spirit gives us all things. There's no truth of his that you cannot learn. But the other thing that's interesting is when you go back and read the old divines, this is how they talk. They didn't talk like the modern church talks. This is how they talked. I love Spurgeon's statement. His statement was, if there's any doctrinal truth that you cannot explain to anyone in your church, it's because you don't understand it. If you understood it, you could teach it, because the Spirit has no weakness. And if you cannot teach it, it is your fault. It is not your congregation's fault, and it is certainly not the Holy Spirit's fault. Your job is to teach everyone in that congregation, from old to young, all of them must be taught. And they should be taught everything. Not just some, everything. All wisdom. Don't ration it out. Don't pick and choose what you're going to give to different groups. But you teach all people in all wisdom, because we can all learn. We can all, as he says in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Colossians, be firmly rooted and built up and established in our faith. We can all grow. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. When he talks about the struggle that he has for the sake of the church, in verse 2 he describes his goal, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that's a philosophy of ministry. This is the goal. I want everyone to have full assurance. Not just full assurance. Notice how he does it. He just strings these things together. It's not enough that they have full assurance. He wants the wealth that comes from full assurance. He wants them not just to have the assurance, but to have the benefits of that assurance. Not just an assurance of understanding, but a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ Himself. Boy, I just can't understand Christ. Paul says you can. It is his goal that you do so, that you understand all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, there's somebody who I'd like to have as my preacher. That's somebody whose Bible study I'd go to. He wants you to know all the things there are to know. But all that teaching must come from him. It must come from the Spirit. Because it is the Spirit who teaches. Go back to John 16. Jesus says an amazing thing, which is that the Father has given Him everything. All that the Father has is Christ. All that store that Paul talks about in Colossians, the hidden mysteries of knowledge, are opened, of course, to Christ. And they are His to distribute as He will. And it is His will that they be distributed to all. And the Spirit is the means of distribution. He is the one who will distribute all those things. He will disclose to you all these truths. There is no day, there is no hour in which He sleeps, but He will disclose to you all these truths. He will never be frustrated with you. He will never give you strange answers to your questions. He is always there to teach. He has chosen to do His teaching through individuals. He has chosen to do His teaching through men, as fallible as we are. He has chosen to do His teaching through those around you, as annoying as they may be. And yet His goal, as Paul said, that you have full assurance and true knowledge of Christ Himself. And if Christ Himself were sitting in that chair, you could not know Him any better than you can know Him through the Spirit. It is better for you that I go away. The disciples, on the day that Jesus was ascended into heaven, knew Him less than they would ever know Him again in their life. From that day forward, they would grow in their knowledge of Christ. Peter knew Christ better on his death than he knew on that day. He would learn more of Him as he lived. Yes, he saw Christ in the flesh. He didn't know Him. He didn't know Him as you could know it. And it does seem strange to us. Know someone better when they're gone. But I've had that experience in a way. I've had the experience of having a friend who I sort of know. And then they go away and you begin exchanging letters. And somehow in letters, you can say so much more than you ever felt really comfortable saying to them face to face. And you end up sharing more of yourself than you have ever shared. And you really know them better after they've been gone for a year than you knew them when they were with you. How much more is it when you talk of Christ? When the Spirit is not a letter that comes in the mail once a month, but dwells with you eternally. When He writes His words not on paper, but on your heart. When He teaches you daily about your Lord. You will know Christ better than His disciples knew Him. You will know Him better than Mary and Martha knew Him. You will know Him more than Lazarus ever knew Him, because He went away. It is better for us that He go away and that the Holy Spirit come. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the greatness of this plan. Lord, that You would send Your Son to die for us. And Lord, then that You would take Him home, where He will forever live for us. Lord, that we have a high priest seated in the heavenly place, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, also that we have the Holy Spirit to teach us here on earth, and that He will bring us into truth, that we might have a full assurance and a true knowledge of all wisdom. Most of all, Lord, that we might truly know Christ. Lord, in a way that no one on this earth knew Him when He was on this earth. We might know Him truly, fully, that He might be glorified in our life. Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.